Today on The Journey.
God confirms his presence and his promises with his people. He did that in Jacob's life. He continues to do that in our life. God confirms, I am with you. I won't leave you. I'm always going to be with you. Even the dark times, even the challenging times.
Have you ever wondered why that awful or delightful thing happened to you? Perhaps wondered what you did to deserve either? Jacob had those thoughts too. And today, Ron Moore wraps up his study of Genesis by drawing conclusions about our lives based on Jacob's experiences. They will inform your wondering heart. Also, after the message, I'll let you know about Ron's challenging publication called Faith, Dead or Alive. It offers a vital examination of genuine faith. Faith, Dead or Alive is available as a digital download for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your donation today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with the message, Jacob Goes to Egypt on the Journey.
The world is unsettled, terrorized by evil people with twisted minds and hardened hearts and perverted theology. Stories of tragedy continue to come with this common theme of injury and death and pain. And our country is filled with unrest and uncertainty as well. Behind the headlines are people who are hurting and certainly asking the question, why? As believers, we have tremendous opportunity to point people to the answer of Jesus Christ, to speak a message of peace and tell them about one who loves them so much that he sent his son to die for them on a cross. Psalm 147 says this, God heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars and he calls each one by name. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. And then down to verse 10, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor in the delight of the legs of men. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 46 as we continue our way through the book of Genesis. While you're finding the passage, let me set the context of this last section of the book. Jacob had a favorite son named Joseph, and his preferential treatment did not set well with the brothers. You remember, they took Joseph and they sold him into slavery and told his dad that wild animals had killed him. So all these years, Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead. Joseph was bought by Potiphar, an Egyptian official. He managed Potiphar's house. He always rose to the top. You always see his leadership gift. But then some false accusations by Potiphar's wife lands him in prison. There he's able to interpret some dreams. Finally, he's able to interpret the dream of Pharaoh that allows him to rise to second in command. And he manages all of Egypt. Through 7 years of plenty, he is able to store the crops, and then the famine hits, and he is able to feed the country of Egypt during the famine and the surrounding countries. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, Jacob and his sons are starving. They're experiencing the famine as well, and so Jacob finally says, hey, go to Egypt and try to get us some grain. They go to Egypt. Joseph sees the brothers. He reveals himself. He forgives them. He invites them to come and live in Egypt. And the brothers and the entire family, there are 66 of them at this point, go back from Canaan to Egypt. Look at chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. It's always interesting, even though Jacob has been told by God, you're going to go back to Canaan, you're going to have this tremendous descendant, it's going to be like the stars in the sky, going to be like the sand on the seashores, it's going to all happen in Canaan, but what's he find himself doing now? He's leaving Canaan, and he's got to say, God, what in the world are you doing? You promised everything was going to happen here. But in the midst of his confusion, he worships, offers sacrifices to God. Even in the midst of our confusion, God speaks most clearly to a worshiping believer. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, and he said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am." He replied, "I am God, the God of your father." He said, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you into a great nation there. I'll go down to Egypt with you, and I'll surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." It's amazing, as we've studied Genesis throughout Jacob's life, God appears to him. Even when Jacob is headed the wrong direction, God's hand is on him. God reminds him, "I am with you." You remember? He stole Esau's birthright and he had to run for his life. His first night on the run, God came to him and said, "I'm your God. I am with you. I'm going to make you into a great nation." When he went to Mesopotamia and he married Leah, not his first choice, and Rachel, Laban's daughters, and he escapes from Laban. Laban is coming after him, and God meets with him and says, "Laban, don't touch him. You got to protect him. You got to watch over him." God was always with him. When he's getting ready to meet Esau, that brother that he stole the birthright from, he thinks Esau's going to kill him. But God meets with him the night before. Remember, they wrestled together. And God says, "I'm your God. I'm going to be with you." Over and over, God reminds Jacob of who he is, how he's working in his life. "Don't be afraid. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bring you back to Canaan." Here's a first lesson we can learn from our passage today. There are going to be three of these. God confirms his presence and his promises with his people. He did that in Jacob's life. He continues to do that in our life. God confirms, "I am with you. I won't leave you. I'm always going to be with you, even the dark times, even the challenging times." He confirms his presence and his promises with his people. If people were to chart the Christian life, they're like these three views. The first one says, "I come to Christ. And after I come to Christ, my life just shoots up like that. Everything works out well. No problems, no issues. And if there is an issue, it's just because I don't have enough faith or I'm not giving enough. If I just give some more or have some more faith, my life's going to keep shooting up." This is called prosperity gospel. And it not only is wrong, there are many people today way away from the Lord, if they were ever believers at all, because of this theology. There's a second one. And this is called the second work of grace. This is the way I grew up. So you come to Christ and you just kind of meander for a while. And then you get the second work of grace. When I grew up, you not only went to the altar to be saved, but you went to the altar to be sanctified. Boom, you shoot up to a whole nother level and you don't even sin anymore. You live a perfect life after that. It's amazing how that doesn't work. There's a third view, if we were to chart it. It's what we've been seeing throughout Genesis. This is what we see in our life. We come to Christ and we start this journey. Sometimes there are some great times that happen and we stay up there for a while. Sometimes there are some tough times and we stay there for a while. But over the long haul, we see this growth in our Christian life. We have seen in Jacob's life, and we see in our life that through those high times and through those low times, he continues to confirm his presence. "I am with you, even when it's dark. My promises are true. I'm not going to go back on them." God confirms his presence and promises with his people. By the way, that's why we need to be in God's word every day. That's where his promises are found. The Christian life is about being reminded of what God has done in our life. So Jacob, on his way back to Egypt, look at verse 28. "Now Jacob sent Judah ahead to find Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready, and he went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father, and he wept for a long time." Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Man, just think about those verses for a while. The last time Jacob saw Joseph, he had told him to go check on the brothers in the field. Anyone know how long ago that was? 23 years. Most of those years, he thought that his son was dead. 23 years. I can't even imagine not seeing your kids for 23 years. And here they embrace. And they wept for a long time. That's Moses who wrote this way of saying, it's like they never would stop embracing. They just kept hugging each other and crying. They were so happy to see what God had done and God had brought them together. Now, I want you to see Joseph's wisdom and discernment here. You remember when his brothers had first come to him, he had met them, he revealed himself to them, he let them know who he was, said he wasn't going to kill them, bring the whole family back to Egypt. And Pharaoh got word of that. And Pharaoh said, yeah, bring your whole family back. That's fine. In fact, give them the best of the land. And Pharaoh said, you can give them the fat of the land. So when they came back, Joseph had them go to an area outside of the cities in Egypt, an area called Goshen. He had them go there for two reasons. One, it was a great place to raise livestock. And secondly, it was away from the city where all the pagan influence and culture would have been on a day-to-day basis. Joseph does not want to put his family right in the middle of the city where all the gods are, where all the paganism is. Put them out in an area by themselves. Some other lessons there we could learn, but it's cool that he wants to get them away from the pagan influence. But that was his idea. So he needs Pharaoh to rubber stamp the idea. So he brings his brothers in front of Pharaoh. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. I wonder which five he chose. But no doubt he chose those who would make the best impression to Pharaoh. And he gave him some coaching. He said, they don't like people who work with sheep. Don't tell them you're shepherds. Tell them you're herdsmen. Look at verse 3. Pharaoh asked his brothers, what's your occupation? Your servants are shepherds. What in the world were they thinking about? So Pharaoh says, okay, that's fine. Go tend your sheep. In fact, he says, Joseph, if there's anyone who has some special skills, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brings his dad, Jacob, before the most powerful man on the earth, Pharaoh. Look at verse 9. Pharaoh said, how old are you? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult. And they don't equal the years of the pilgrimage of my father. The years of my pilgrimage have been few and difficult. This kind of sums up Jacob's life. Compared to his father Isaac, who lived to be 180, compared to his grandfather Abraham, who lived to be 175, he said, my days are few, and they've also been difficult. That's how Jacob summed up his existence. Deceiving his brother, running for his life, deceived by Laban, the tension between Leah and Rachel, hatred among his son to the point that one of them would sell a brother into slavery. The death of Leah, the death of Rachel, what he thought to be the death of Joseph. Just follow Jacob's story through. It is amazing how many times he's either running for his life, he's afraid he's going to die, or he's anticipating his death. And think about how sobering that would have been to the brothers, because they knew that their actions had certainly played into some of the distressing times that he had experienced. But through it all, he worshiped God. Through it all, even when he messed up, God was with him. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Jacob lived in Egypt for another 17 years. He died at the age of 147. And he wanted to be buried in Canaan. He wanted to be buried in this burial cave where Abraham and Sarah were buried. where his father Isaac and Rebekah had been buried, where he buried Leah. Remember, Rachel, his favorite wife, had died giving birth to Benjamin, and she had been buried around Bethlehem. So after Jacob died, Joseph had him embalmed by his own physicians. He didn't give him to the embalmers of Egypt. They probably had some pagan things that Joseph didn't want to happen to his father. So he has him embalmed by his own physicians. That's a 40-day process. And then they mourned him for 70 days. Those days overlapped. And then Pharaoh thought so highly of Joseph and his family that Pharaoh sends this huge entourage, these Egyptian dignitaries, all the way back to Canaan to go to the funeral to bury Jacob. Well, after the family returned to Egypt, Joseph's brothers got a little nervous. Now our father's dead, and Joseph, he was just pretending to forgive us. He's going to get us now. Look at verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to Joseph, he wept. His brothers didn't understand the sincerity of his forgiveness. Not surprising that they probably couldn't understand that because of the lives they led. Look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. That's not some Bible verse that Joseph memorized during vacation Bible school. He knew what rejection was like. He knew what betrayal was like. He knew what being falsely accused was like. He knew what being forgotten in prison was like. He knew the harm that people tried to put on him, and he knew that God used it all for his purposes. Another lesson we learned: God weaves together all our life experiences to fulfill his perfect plan. God never wastes our time. He never takes a break from working in your life. He is using everything, the good and the bad, the elation and the pain, the joy and the sorrow, all your life experiences. He's using them to fulfill his perfect plan. And you can trust him. You can depend on him. You can hand over your pain of rejection to him because he's going to use it in some way to work it out for good. You can turn over the bitter feelings that you are experiencing toward other people who have hurt you because God is working those things out for good. I don't know the purpose of your pain, but here's what I know. I know there is a purpose to your pain, and I know that God knows what the purpose is. And he's using it all to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. That Romans chapter 8 verse we use a lot. We often apply it to a lot of the details, a lot of the stuff going on in our life, and that's an appropriate application. But there's a bigger application. The greatest thing that God works out for good is our salvation. See, everything else is kind of lower shelf. Now we're talking about eternal stuff. And when God saves us through Christ, when we are in Christ, when we are protected by Christ, then we are safe with two S's. We are significant. We don't have to look for significance in a job or money or a relationship or in stuff anymore. All those things come and go in our life. We are significant in Christ. We are secure for eternity. Nothing can separate us from his love. We're accepted. You don't have to be a people pleaser anymore. You don't have to worry what people think about you. You don't have to change like a chameleon on Monday morning in the business world so people will accept you there and speak the language they speak and tell the jokes they tell and do all the stuff they do. Because your acceptance is not with your job, it's with Jesus Christ, who is overseeing all those things in your life. You're forgiven. The burden is gone. And the eternal God, who knows everything there is to know about everything there is to know, chooses to forget your sin. He will remember your sin no more, Scripture says. Separates it as far as the east is from the west. Puts it behind his back. Throws it in the depths of the sea. He's forgiven you. And he empowers us by his Spirit. He allows us to be able to do everything he's calling us to do. We don't have to do it on our own. Sometimes we try and fail. But through God's Spirit, we can do everything he's calling us to do. I want you to see two things here real quick. Turn back to chapter 49. In this chapter, Jacob is blessing his sons. Some of them don't really look like blessings. He's putting prophecies over them. He does that to all his sons, but I want you to see his words to Judah. Chapter 49, verse 8. He's getting ready to die. His kind of his last words. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Here's the key verse in this prophecy. The scepter, the ruling staff, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of all the nations will be his. It's a messianic prophecy of the Old Testament right there in Genesis. One is coming. All the nations are going to bow down. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. There are two genealogies for Jesus, one found in Luke, one found in Matthew. Matthew starts with, look at verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And it goes all the way down the lineage of Judah until we get, verse 6, to King David. You keep on going. Verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the one you've been waiting for. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, as John is looking at this vision of heaven, there's the scroll that can't be opened. The names of those who belong to God are in the scroll. No one can open it except one finally comes to open the scroll. Who is it? The Lion of Judah, the root of Jesse, David's father. It's Jesus Christ.
How do you know when your faith, or that of a friend or loved one, is a living faith? Is it proved by a walk down a church aisle, praying a salvation prayer, or attending catechism classes? Or is there other evidence that must be displayed? That question is asked and answered in Ron Moore's PDF booklet titled, Faith, Dead or Alive. In Faith, Dead or Alive, Ron outlines the characteristics of genuine belief and how you can perceive their presence animating your life. It's the most important waypoint on the spiritual journey. Faith, Dead or Alive is yours as a digital download for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Finally, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.